All right, well, let me ask you to open your Bible to the book of Matthew. And this morning I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. As I've been emphasizing in this series, this is the gospel according to Matthew. In other words, this book is Matthew's presentation of the gospel. And in this passage, it's hard to miss that the gospel that Matthew preaches in this book is good news of a king. The message this morning is divided into three parts. So first, we're going to look at a surprise arrival. That's in verses 1 and 2. And then a murderous response, that's in verses 3 to 8, and then a completed quest, and that's in verses 9 through 12. So first, let's look at this surprise arrival. And before Matthew gets to what this is, he talks about the time of this surprise arrival after this Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the same Jesus of the genealogy that Matthew has just given in chapter 1, where he gave the genealogy with the names, and then he explained it at the end, how the birth of Christ came about. So it's after the birth of this Jesus, this one with the right to rule as king, the son of David, after he was born in Bethlehem, and that's the first mention of Bethlehem. We'll say more about that place later this morning. But after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and in the days of Herod, the king, Herod the king, in the days of Herod the king. The name Herod, it's related to the Greek word hero. So if you take the D off of it, you have the word that it is related to. And it's a Greek word for basically a protector of some kind. And Herod is a figure of heroic proportions. He was a great builder. And so the ruins in Israel today that are impressive are all built by Herod. During this time, and he is introduced here as king. It's in the days of Herod the king, in the time when he was ruling as king. Now, Herod was a last and a first as a king in Israel. He was the last to rule as king in Israel. And so after Herod's death, his kingdom was divided among his sons, and they were called tetrarchs. That is, they're rulers who were not deemed important enough to be called kings. And so they were called by another title. Herod was the last king to rule in Israel. And so no one after him has ruled as king in Israel even to this day. So he's the last in that sense. He's the first king in another sense. He's the first foreigner to rule as king in Israel and to have that title. His father was an Edomite. So Herod was king because he knew how to get in and to stay in the good graces of Rome. And so the Roman Senate designated Herod at a much earlier time, king of Judah, and with their help, he crushed all opposition to his rule and then reigned as king under them, under the Romans. To help be seen by his people as the legitimate king, even though he was a foreigner, he married a beautiful Jewish princess from the line of the Maccabees, the royal line of that time, a princess that he later murdered. Herod was cruel, he was a ruthless tyrant, and for this reason, and also because he was a foreigner, he was hated by the Jews. At this time, as he's reigning here, at the time of this surprise arrival that we're going to get to, Herod is an old man. He's in the last years of his reign, and he's reigned as king for over 30 years. Well, it's during his days, during the last of his days, that we find this surprise arrival that Matthew draws our attention to. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now the Magi are a suspicious group of people from the perspective of the Bible, and an unlikely group of people to arrive in Jerusalem seeking the king. What other Magi do we know from the New Testament? Well, we know of Simon Magus, as he's called, same word, from Acts chapter 8, who astonished the people with his magic arts. We know of Elymas, or his other name is Bar-Jesus, the magician from Acts chapter 13, who was struck with blindness by Paul. So this is a suspicious and unlikely group, but here they are in Jerusalem. Behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" They're seeking the king. And so this is a surprise arrival from an unlikely group. Well, how did they know to come? How did they know to arrive seeking this king? Well, they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, stars can't tell you about the birth of a king, and certainly not a birth of a king of the Jews in a certain part of the earth. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The firmament declares the work of his hands. So the heavens, the stars, reveal the glory of the Lord. They reveal the wrath of the Lord. Nature reveals the wrath of the Lord. But the heavens don't reveal Christ. The heavens don't preach Christ. And so Paul says, how will they hear if there's not a preacher to tell them? The stars could perhaps indicate that there's some cataclysmic event about to happen, but there'd be no way of telling what it is, whether it's good or whether it's bad or what part of the earth it would be in. How would you know? So how did the Magi know, based on a star, that the king of Israel, the rightful king of Israel, who is the rightful king of all the earth because of that, how did they know that he was born because of this star? Well, I don't know the answer to that. It is a surprise arrival. Behold, Magi from the east. Here they are, and they've seen a star, and that's why they're here. But I can make a guess, and so let me make a guess as to how they knew that the king was born. Daniel, who we studied this morning, if you came to Sunday school in the previous hour, it says about Daniel that he was made the ruler of the wise men in Babylon. And when that's translated into Greek, what it says is he was made ruler of the Magi who were in Babylon. And so he was the head of this group. And then when the Persians conquered the Babylonians, the Magi continued on with the Persians. And in fact, many of them were from Persia, just as Daniel did. Daniel served under the Babylonians. He continued to serve under the Persians. And the book that Daniel wrote includes very specific prophecies. This morning we looked at some extremely precise prophecies in the book that Daniel wrote and left. But there's one prophecy, it's a dated prophecy. It's also extremely precise. That tells that from the time a decree goes out to rebuild the wall, there will be 483 years until the Messiah comes. And that's a prophecy no one can deny. It's there for everyone to see. It's in Daniel chapter 9, and it's an amazing prophecy. Well, at this point, that countdown was approaching zero. There were a couple of decades left to go on this 483 years. And so the sands in that hourglass, there were just a few left. So perhaps the Magi had some access to this very detailed prophecy. And then they see a great event in the heavens, and they know what it means, and or they think they know what it means. And so they come looking for the king. That's one attempt at an explanation. Another attempt at an explanation from Scripture has to do with even earlier than Daniel, much earlier, Balaam, a prophet, not a prophet of Yahweh, but a prophet of the gods, who plays a role in Numbers chapter 24 and gives a prophecy about a king and even pictures him as a star arising out of Jacob. And this Balaam, son of Beor, he was well known in the ancient world as a seer for the gods. And there's an archaeological find that identifies him, and it gives one of his prophecies from one of the gods. In fact, it depicts him just as he's depicted in the book of Numbers. It's found in the east. It's found in Jordan. It's the oldest Aramaic writing that has been found, and so it pictures him. He's well known in his time. He's a Magi sort of person, and so perhaps they had access to this writing as well. So the Magi from the east, maybe from Persia, that would be my guess as to where they're from, they have at best a few meager fragments of Scripture, maybe from Daniel, maybe from part of the book of Numbers. And then they have this slender thread of evidence, a star, that they've seen, this tantalizing evidence and an idea about what it might mean. So they're unlikely candidates for this arrival seeking the king. Now, normally, the Magi are depicted as three in number, and that's because of the gifts that come later. There's three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But it never says there were three when they arrived. So there could have been two, could have been 20, could have been 200 of them. There was more than one because Magi, plural, arrived from the east. And then traditionally, they're depicted as kings. They were not kings. They were Magi from the east. But we sing about the we three kings from Orient are. And so that's how they're usually depicted. They're probably normally depicted as kings because they're understood as a first fruits of a messianic prophecy about kings from the nations coming to worship the king in Israel. And let me read you a couple of those prophecies. One is in Isaiah chapter 60. And the Magi are understood as a first fruits of a fulfillment of this prophecy. So Isaiah chapter 60, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come," and he's addressing Zion, he's addressing Israel. "Your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because of the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord." And then the other prophecy is in Psalm chapter 72, a psalm about the king who will come. And in Psalm 72 in verse 8, it says about this king, "May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, and let all kings bow down before him and all nations serve him." So the Magi are not kings, but they're a down payment on this prophecy about kings coming to worship and to give gifts to this king. So it's a surprise arrival in Jerusalem. Behold, Magi from the east asking about the one born king of the Jews. They're the least likely to arrive in this way. They're foreign. They're pagan. They're Magi, and yet they've seen a star and they've come to worship the one born king of the Jews. Well, this surprise arrival appearance in Jerusalem of this strange group provokes a murderous response, and that's what we'll look at next, starting in verse 3. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled." He was upset. He was terrified. You would be hard-pressed to find in history a more jealous and paranoid king than Herod. You might be able to find one, but it would not be easy to. Herod executed three of his sons so that they could not rule in his place. And his delusional and dangerous suspicions had not abated in his old age, but were made worse by his weakness. And so at the end of his life, he's sort of in a pathetic way clinging to his sovereignty more tenaciously than ever. And the Magi who come from the east ask a question that couldn't have been more terrifying to Herod if they had read the very darkest corners and fears of his mind. They ask about the one who has been born king of the Jews. Herod was the king. He was the king of the Jews. That was his title. But he was not born king. He was born a foreigner. And so he was the king of the Jews. That was his very title. Not by right. Not by right of his birth. Not by birthright. But by might. By intrigue. By bribes. By flattery. And by murder. So the Magi come and they ask a question which is Herod's worst fear. And when Herod hears about it, he hears about this group coming into Jerusalem, he is troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. So it says Herod gathered together all the chief priests and scribes, and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. The way it's said is he was inquiring of them. He assembled this group together because he thought they would know the answer. And he was inquiring of them persistently. The same is said about the Magi. They come from the east. They arrived in Jerusalem saying continuously, in other words, they're saying this to everyone they meet, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And so Herod, he gathers the group of priests and scribes together. He has the same eagerness as the Magi. He's asking the same question. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? Or as Herod puts it, where is the Christ to be born? The Christ is the king of the Jews. He's the one anointed to be king of the Jews. So Herod has the same eagerness. He has the same question as the Magi, but he has a different motive. Herod has a murderous response to this arrival of the Magi from the east. He gathers this group together, the chief priests and the scribes of the people, because they know the answer to this question. He gathers the priests who were in charge of the temple and everything else that was going on in the temple. He gathers the scribes who knew the law and had the ear of the people. So he gathers the leaders of the people. And they know the answer to this question about where the Messiah is to be born. They said to him, verse 5, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." They point him to the scripture that speaks of a village where David was born. I call it a village. It's small, too small to be called a city. It's a village 3 miles south of Jerusalem, and that's where David was to be born. And the prophecy mentions that. Bethlehem of Judea, by no means least among the leaders of Judah, although it would appear that way. They would appear to be the least. But things are not what they appear to be, because out of Bethlehem is coming the king who will shepherd Israel. And so these men give Herod the right answer to this question. And then Herod acts again in verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. He calls them secretly, and that's perhaps the first indication as you read that there's something ominous going on here. He doesn't want to do this out in the open. He doesn't want to do this where everyone can see him. But he calls them secretly, and he wants exact knowledge. And your translation will say something about finding out exactly the time that the star had appeared. And so Herod is motivated, profoundly motivated, to find out about him, but his intentions are evil and are murderous. So he finds out the time of the star, and we'll find out later that it's about 2 years that the Magi saw this star and then began seeking the one who is the king of the Jews. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem. So he tells them where he's to be born and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. So he wants, again, he's asking for exact knowledge. Search out carefully as he sends them out, and he says, report back to me. Give me a report so that I can worship him. But what he really wants to do is not worship him, but to murder him, as we'll see later as the story unfolds. So it's a murderous response. That the arrival of the Magi provokes, though it's cloaked in a desire to worship Christ. And here in this section that we've just finished about this murderous response, we see our first glimpse in the gospel, as it's told by Matthew, but not the last glimpse, of opposition to Christ in this murderous response of Herod that's cloaked in his desire to worship Christ. In this gospel, the gospel of Matthew, the opponents of Christ are going to make an unholy alliance that includes Herod, the priests, the scribes, Satan, demons, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, Annas, Caiaphas, the elders, Judas, Pilate, the Roman soldiers, and as often as they fail to understand the Lord whom they love, the disciples, also in opposition to Christ. Remember, the Lord said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for your thinking, your mind is set on the things of men and not on the things of the Lord. Or the disciples, they all left him and fled. Or remember Peter's denial where he swore with mighty oaths, I don't even know this man. And so this is the first instance of opposition to Christ, and we're going to see that it's just the beginning of the murderous opposition to Christ. Herod's desire to slaughter Christ, which is first seen here, is finally going to be fulfilled by the next generation, and for the same reason, because he's been born the King of the Jews. In fact, when he's on the cross, that's the crime that's going to be placarded over his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, and that is the reason why he is being crucified. So the opposition to Christ, as it's first seen in this gospel, in this part, it actually takes two different forms. There's Herod's opposition to Christ, which is focused and calculating and conniving and deceptive. It's a murderous rage coming out of Herod, and that's the emphasis of what we've just read. But the opposition also takes a different form, which is not so much the emphasis here, but I would just refer to it as an indifference of these leaders of the people that Herod gathered to find out the answer to this question, where is the Christ to be born? He gathered the priests and the scribes of the people who knew the correct answer from Scripture. They knew their Bibles, but they couldn't be bothered to walk the 3 miles to Bethlehem to investigate about this one who was born King of the Jews. At least it doesn't seem that they did. Nothing really is said about that. They're not like the shepherds who we read about in Luke, who said, "Let us go straightway to Bethlehem to see this thing which the Lord has made known to us." And so it says about them, it says, Herod, the king, when he heard about the Magi, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. All these leaders of the people, they also are terrified and upset and troubled by this news. Probably, perhaps not out of loyalty to Herod, but just out of dread of some kind of bloodshed or upheaval coming because of this strange event that has been announced to them. I wonder if any who convened later to plot to destroy Christ and to crucify him and conspired against him and cast their vote against him at the end of this gospel, I wonder if any of that group were old enough to be in this group and to remember being part of this assembly that's gathered together to deal with this situation that's come up. Perhaps Annas, who's an old man, the former high priest, was old enough to be part of this group and to remember this time and to remember this murderous rage of Herod that came out of this time as well. But it's the same group that we're going to see later that's introduced here, the priests and the scribes of the people, though with newer members that we're going to find later. And where Herod failed in putting Christ to death, this group, which is more passive here in their opposition to Christ, is going to succeed later in putting Christ to death. So there's a surprise arrival of the Magi, who have fragments of Scripture at best. And how much more should these people have been seeking the one who is to be born King of the Jews, who had all of Scriptures at their disposal, but instead their response is a murderous response and a murderous rage. They didn't want anyone to disturb the kingdoms that they had carved out for themselves, and so they were disturbed and terrified when they heard that the rightful king was born. Well, we've seen a surprise arrival. We've seen a murderous response, and then the rest of the story is about a completed quest. And that's in verse 9. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Notice the obstructions and the obstacles thrown up in the way of the Magi as they seek to complete this quest and worship the one who is born King of the Jews. They saw the star, and somehow, I'm not sure exactly how they concluded that the King of the Jews was born. And so they did what made sense. They went to the capital, Jerusalem. It's the only thing that they knew to do. But when they arrived, they didn't find what they expected to find. They were disappointed. The people who lived there had no idea what they were talking about. No one was rejoicing in the capital in Jerusalem at the birth of this king. No one knew about the birth of this king, and he was not found in the royal palace. Perhaps the Magi were thinking, should we foreigners be the first to speak of a king and the birth of a king in his own country, in his own capital, and they don't even themselves believe that a king has been born? Martin Luther, in his comments on this, says the Magi might have expected more fanfare over the birth of a calf than they found for the birth of this one who's been born, the rightful king of the Jews. And so they might have been tempted to conclude the star that they saw, this thinnest thread of evidence, had been for nothing. that their quest, that their journey to worship the king was for nothing. And now they were being sent by this great king to a tiny village on a fool's errand. And yet they go. After hearing the king, they went their way. And there's a second surprise. We had a surprise arrival. There's a second surprise in this passage, both of them introduced by the word behold. Behold, Magi from the east arriving in Jerusalem. And here, behold, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And this, in studying this passage this time, this is my favorite part in studying it, is this surprise introduced by the word behold, which is never a wasted word in Scripture. It's a vivid word. It means put yourself there. Put yourself in the shoes of the people that are experiencing this and see what they're seeing. And there was a great surprise because the star did something that stars just don't do. I have no idea what this would even look like. It went on before them. Star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Now, I can't explain this. I can think of a light sort of coming down and hovering over where the child is, or a beam coming down from a star. And I think you've seen both of those in Christmas cards. And I really can't do much better than that, because that's basically what is described, is that it's something that stars just do not do. But God met them, and God gave them strength through this star and through the strange behavior of this star. And this is always the experience of Christians after they've withstood trial and temptation for a little while, is God sends help to lead them to Christ. And so when they see the star, verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And this is described as quadruple rejoicing. It's joy in four ways. It might have been enough to say they rejoiced when they saw the star, or they rejoiced with joy. That would have been even more. Or they rejoiced with great joy. But what it says is they rejoiced with great joy exceedingly. And so this is a wonderful experience of great joy, quadruple joy. And I think it shows how close they were to despair before they saw this star and the Lord sent them help. Well, with this joy, they're ready not to take offense when they find the king not in splendor, but as a poor child with his mother in a small house in an insignificant village. And so it says in verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They see him not according to the appearance of majesty and great splendor, not as a king born in a palace, but they see him as a child in a house with his mother in a very insignificant or seemingly insignificant village. And they fall down on their knees and they worship him and they give him their gifts. Now, as you probably know, time has passed since the birth of Christ. About 2 years have passed. And so the Magi find Christ not in a stable, but in a house, and not as a newborn, but as a young toddler. And we'll talk a little bit more later in next time about why Joseph and Mary were living in Bethlehem 2 years after the birth of Christ when they're both from Nazareth. So we'll talk about that a little bit more next time. But they find them in Bethlehem and they worship Christ and they open their treasures and present him with the gift of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, if you sing through the verses of We Three Kings of Orient Are, you'll know the meaning that's traditionally assigned to each of the gifts. The gold for his royalty, the frankincense for his deity, that's like an offering, something offered to God, and the myrrh for his death. I think that's asking for a little too much insight from the Magi, what they do is they give him rich gifts with multiple uses that befit the dignity of the role for which the child was born. He's born to be a king, and so they give him royal gifts and gifts that speak of his dignity. It fits a pattern in Scripture of the lesser coming into the presence of the greater bearing a gift. So think of a couple of examples of this, like Jacob coming into the presence of Pharaoh, and he brings the best of the land with him. Or this one is a little more obscure, but Saul, before anointed king, he brought a gift in his hand to the prophet Samuel. Or the Queen of Sheba, I think this one's especially appropriate, who brings rich gifts to Solomon when she visits him. Or Abraham, who gave gifts to Melchizedek, the lesser to giving gifts to the greater. But in each of those cases, though the lesser is the one who brings the gift when he comes into the presence, what is received by the lesser from the greater makes the gift seem small by comparison. So Jacob brought the best of the land. He received the whole land of Goshen. Saul brought a gift in his hand. He was anointed as king. The Queen of Sheba brought rich gifts, but this was greatly returned by Solomon. And Abraham gave gifts to Melchizedek, the greater, and received much from him as well, because he was a priest of the Lord. But they bring their gifts, it's appropriate. It's their pleasure to bring these gifts, to bow before him and to offer these gifts to him. And then verse 12, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And that's where we'll pick up next time. But for this morning, what is your response to this king who's presented here as good news in this gospel and preached as good news in the gospel of Matthew? What is your response to this king? Is it Herod's response, a murderous response, a rage in your heart toward Christ as king? Or is your response the response of the Magi, who fall down on their knees and worship the king and give him gifts? The gifts that we might bring is to present our bodies, a living and holy sacrifice, which is our reasonable service of worship. Or the sacrifices of doing good and sharing, and the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, as it speaks of as Hebrews, sacrifices that are acceptable in his sight because they're offered up through Christ. So what is your response to this king? Is it like Herod's, or is it like the Magi? And I can answer that question for all of you, and for me as well, that your response for all of you is like Herod's. And what I mean is, that's what Scripture calls the old man, the old self, the old nature, the sin nature, the real you, the hero in you that the world sings songs about, the Herod in you who wants to reign, who wants to have his own way, who resents Christ, who hates the king who's come to reign and who has the right to reign, who wants to kill the one who is born to be king with the right to rule over what is rightfully his, which would include our body. But if you belong to Christ, if you're his sheep, then God puts to death the old man in you. He triumphs over his enemies, which is the old man in you. And God brings about in you, he calls into being something totally new. And the most unlikely of all his creations, the new man in you, who, like the Magi, seeks and sees and loves and obeys Christ and receives him as king. And if you belong to Christ, though the new man may falter, may encounter obstacles and obstructions, though foes may prevail over what God is creating in you, at the right moment, the Lord sends down help so that the new man may come into being and stand with great joy and may complete the quest, so to speak, to come and to worship and to obey Christ. There's always a star that is sent at the right moment to go before you and not leave you until it brings you to Christ, and then to go no further, but to bring you to Christ. So what is your response to this king? For all of us, for all of you, and for me, it's Herod's response. It's a murderous response of the old man who wants to reign in his place. But for those who belong to Christ, just as God used opposition to Christ, of which Herod's blind raging in this passage is just the beginning. It's just the harbinger of more to come in this gospel. Just as God uses this opposition to Christ to fulfill prophecy and to accomplish his purpose and to bring about forgiveness of sins on the cross and to enthrone Christ with all authority in heaven and earth, so also for those who belong to Christ, God uses the blind ragings of the old man to accomplish his purpose, to show you Christ, to show you your need for Christ, and to enthrone Christ in your heart, and to make the joy of the new man, this unlikely creation that God is bringing about and bringing to completion, to make that joy sweeter when it comes into being so that you fall on your knees and worship Christ as King. So for those who belong to Christ, a light comes at the right moment. The Lord shines a light. The star guides you to Christ. But that light is turned on behind the scenes as you seek Christ, who's offered to you here from the pages of Scripture as King. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ is King, and we thank you what kind of King he is. He's the crucified King who died for sins in our place on the cross. And forgiveness is in him. Forgiveness is only to be found in him. And so he's the king for those who are sinners, for those who have the problem of the old man, and that's our true self, is the old man who wishes to have his own way and wishes to rule in the place of Christ. And so Christ is the Savior for us. We pray that you would cause us to love Christ more, to see his glory, and to obey him, to worship him as our King, and to offer him gifts that are appropriate to offer him because he's given us everything. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.